John 16, verse 33 reads, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our text this morning, beloved, is the conclusion of the conclusion to Christ's farewell discourse. It is this conclusion, first of all, because it is the last verse of John 16, the chapter we've looked at this past several weeks. And in fact, it's the last verse of John 14 through 16. It's even the last verse uttered by Christ to his disciples in the upper room on the night before the cross. You can say too that our text is the conclusion of the conclusion to Christ's farewell discourse, in that it explicitly refers back to his earlier utterances that night. John 16 verse 33 begins, "These things I have spoken unto you." In the remainder of that verse, he mentions themes that he has already spoken of previously in the three chapters of this discourse. He talks about union with Christ. He talks about peace. He talks about the world. John 16, verse 33 is also the conclusion of the conclusion to our Lord's farewell discourse, in that it is both a summary and a climax. The whole verse, you could say, is a sort of summary of the preceding chapters. And the last clause is climactic to the whole. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Then the emphatic conclusion, "I have overcome the world." Let's look this morning at Christ's victory over the world. First, the need for this word about Christ's victory over the world. Second, the meaning of this word dealing with Christ's victory over the world. And third, the calling of this word involving Christ's victory over the world. Christ's victory over the world, the need for this word, the meaning of this word, and the calling of this word. Very simply, the need for this comforting word about Christ's victory over the world lies, in this context, in Christ's repeated warnings of sufferings and persecutions. That is, he tells them that much about how bad it's going to be from a certain perspective, that he needs to remind them, "Don't worry, I've overcome the world." If you look even at the verse immediately before our text, Christ has told his disciples that very soon you are going to be scattered. Christ will be arrested, and out of fear for their own lives, they didn't want to be imprisoned or killed. They ran away. At the start of Christ's farewell discourse, at the very end of John 13, Jesus tells Peter, "You are going to deny me three times, as if you never knew me." Jesus has told them repeatedly, "I am going away." And he tells them what this means for them. You're going to sorrow. You are going to weep. You are going to lament like a woman in anguish at childbirth. And in the second half of John 15, Christ speaks an awful lot about the world's hatred of his disciples. Out of which hatred, chapter 15, verse 20 says, they will persecute you. John 16, verse 2 puts it all in a nutshell. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. They're going to excommunicate you. They're going to make martyrs out of you, as we saw in the first sermon in this series. Why is tribulation in the world and from the world the lot of Christ's disciples in the first century, here explicitly the 11 disciples, and in the 21st century and all ages between and in the future? Well, you could say, directly from our text, well, Jesus has prophesied it. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a start. But we need to say, why has God appointed it this way? Well, the persecution of the church is one way, a major way, and next to the world's killing of Christ, the biggest way, in which the ungodly world fills up the cup of its iniquity. This is a biblical image. God has appointed not only the number of the elect who will be saved, but also the number of the sins of the world. And there's a certain amount left. And the persecution of the church fills up that cup quicker than other sins. And this makes the world ripe for judgment. Because God will judge the world, but like a farmer, he'll only judge it when it's fully ripe. And the sins of persecuting the church ripens the world for judgment. And from your knowledge of Scripture, you know too that Jesus Christ uses our tribulations in this world for our good. He uses them to wean us from the world, because we're very prone to like it too much down here and to become acclimatized to our environment. He uses our sufferings to conform us to Jesus Christ and his cross, because it won't do for Christ to go to the Father through awful rejection and hatred by the world and his people to sail through the same world and never even experience their hatred. In short, the Lord uses the tribulations of all of his people to sanctify us. And you feel that too, and you know that. The deepest reason, though, why God's people are always persecuted can be summed up in one word: the antithesis. There is a radical spiritual difference between and opposition between light and darkness, between the people of God and the seed of the serpent. The true Christians and the world are necessarily and by definition at spiritual loggerheads. Therefore, the world hates us. John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Since it hates us, Jesus goes on to say, it seeks to get us in various ways, and often pretending to be really nice and kind. See, the believer, as part of the church, is in conflict with the world because of the world's master. Satan the God of this world hates us. He is a restless enemy who knows that he only has a little while, so that he will do his damnedest, even though he knows he is damned and will be damned, to get us, because he can't get at Christ, because he's ascended up to God's right hand. And so he uses his dominions to oppress us. We belong to Jesus Christ, and the world hates him. Therefore, the world hates us. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You could say, therefore, in this world, we will have tribulation, beloved, because it's the very nature of the fallen world and its leader, Satan, as opposed to our very nature as believers united to Jesus Christ. It couldn't be otherwise. Therefore, Christ prophesies it, and God uses it for the world to fill up the cup of its iniquity, on the one hand, and to sanctify the church and conform us to Christ. And that's why, in the whole history of the church, the true church confirms this, the church is always a ship tossed in stormy waters, though it never sinks. There are individual congregations and there are denominations which have sunk. And good riddance to them. They deserve to sink in their wickedness. But the true church never sinks. The church is always a burning bush, yet it's never consumed. The church is always like the woman persecuted by the dragon, and yet carried away by God into the wilderness and nourished by him, according to Revelation 12. The word used in our text is a significant one. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And the word tribulation refers to being pressed down hard, so that the child of God feels himself, especially in the toughest time of hatred and opposition, I'm under pressure. There's a weight put upon me. I'm being squeezed. He feels that. And the world says, in effect, all you have to do to stop the pressure is just to yield to sin, to deny Christ, and to be like us. And then we'll leave you alone. We'll leave you alone. It's all you have to do. So Scripture says, all that will and desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the world, as Jesus puts it here, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In this fallen world, in the fallen world, under the dominion of ungodly people, you shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation all of your life below as a Christian, though sometimes more fiercely than at other times, and it varies in degree between people. And this, beloved, explains the need for the Word of God about Christ's victory over the world. The disciples in the upper room, after hearing of all the terrible things that are going to befall them, needed to hear this. They needed to hear this before it came to pass, so they wouldn't be offended and they would understand Jesus forewarned us about this. We need to hear this word too. Otherwise, we'll think, some strange thing has happened to me. I was told by the prosperity people that it was all going to be really smooth sailing. And now look at what I'm facing. There must be something wrong. I must be doing something wrong. No, you're doing something right. They told you the wrong message. Especially this word of God is needed by saints who are oppressed by ungodly family members, by wicked neighbors, by people who are slandering them, by people who are trying to get them in their workplace for the name of Jesus Christ. And even those who are outside of Christ need to hear this too, so that they are under no illusions. The message of the gospel is not, believe in Jesus, turn from your sins, and nothing unpleasant will ever happen to you. That's a lie. That's a false gospel. Jesus told people, count the cost. It's going to mean denying yourself, forsaking all things, taking up your cross and following me. These are the only terms of Christian discipleship spoken of in God's word. Count the cost. And then, after you've counted the cost, and the cost can be high, then believe in Jesus. Take the pearl of great price and reckon it all nothing compared to what you have gained in Jesus. We need, though, to be clearer as to the meaning of the word world in our text. It's mentioned twice. In the world ye shall have tribulation, and I have overcome the world. And the word world in the Bible, in the vast majority of cases, is not simply a world, a word about material stuff, the creation. The word world in the Bible is a very ethically loaded world. And ethically, in terms of spiritual, moral issues, the word world has two meanings. There is the world of God's election, the world that God eternally loves, the world for which Jesus Christ died, the world that believes on him, the world that is saved everlastingly. The word, the world that is spoken of in those famous verses in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The saved world, the non-condemned world, the believing world, the world for which Jesus died, the world that God loved so much that he sent his Son into it. And then on the other hand, there's the world of the reprobate wicked, the world for which Jesus didn't die because Jesus didn't even pray for it. I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me. Oh yes, I pray for them. But I pray not for the other world, the world of the reprobate wicked, the world that hates Christ and his people, and the world that persecutes the church impenitently, that never turns, the world that loves darkness because its deeds are evil. And it is the latter ungodly world that is in view in our text. In the world ye shall have tribulation, because the world here is this created order with which we're familiar, under the control of the ungodly. I have overcome the world isn't that Jesus wrestled with the 11 disciples and the true believers in Palestine. No, I have overcome the world of ungodly men with all their supposed power. But let me explain to you this ungodly world by showing what it does. This is what the ungodly world does, by definition, in every age. This is what it does to God's law. The world makes the law of God look burdensome. It makes it look cruel, even. And even when it gets fully developed, it makes the law of God look wicked. Do you see that happening in our day? Or the world makes God's law into the way of obtaining righteousness and salvation, which is probably just as wicked, if not worse. Or what the world does is both. It makes the law of God seem both burdensome and cruel, and as the means of making oneself good before God and earning. See, I kept that commandment. They think, and therefore I can get into heaven because I'm a good boy. That's what the world does when it comes into contact with the law of God. Makes it look evil, or makes it into a way of salvation. It's always deceiving and perverting good things by turning them into something that's opposite, contradictory. That's what the world does with God's law. This is what the world does with sin. Then you see this. This is TV. This is the neighborhood. The world makes sin look good. The world makes sin look desirable and beautiful and the greatest thing under heaven. The world makes sin into million-pound industries. Thou shalt not covet, the whole gambling industry. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the whole pornography industry, which is very close to Hollywood. You can hardly even sell a car without the lust of the flesh. Some semi-naked girl draped over it. The world makes sin fashionable. Sin is cool. Sin is the only way of getting on in the world. And if anyone opposes sin, or critiques it, or even frowns upon it, showing its disapproval in its face, that person's evil. That person should tolerate it, embrace it, promote it. How dare they? They're making me feel bad. I need a safe space. They're giving me microaggressions because I told them what they did was sinful. And as for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world says, unnecessary, foolish. And then when the world gets on its wickedness, the world says, discriminatory, evil. Your Jesus is the only way to heaven. That cannot be right. That's evil. And so the world, when it comes into contact, even notionally, with God, the true God of heaven and earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, says no, denies his existence, or else multiplies idols as substitutes. And if there must be a God, we must make him in our image to approve of and to commend all of our sins. We will create our own God. A God of one attribute, namely, a weak, sentimental, universal love. A God who would never say sin was sin. A God who would never punish anyone eternally for their sin. A God who's really, really pathetic. That's the sort of God. If we must have a God at all, that's the sort of God we'll mention every now and again to salve our own consciences. In other words, the world, by its nature, by definition, is such that it always twists the truth into the lie. When the world comes into contact with the truth, it cannot live with the truth. It loves darkness rather than light. And it twists the truth into a lie. It deceives people, and it substitutes the lie for the truth. It puts darkness for light, and light for darkness. It puts bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That is the world. And that's the world that you live in. That's the world that everyone lives in. That's the world we've known for our whole lives. And we can see it. And you say, yeah, that's it. Of course it is. And that same world threw all that it could against Jesus Christ. It sought to kill him at birth through King Herod. And there are people today, and you've maybe even heard of some of them, who have said, the problems are all down to Jesus Christ. If only we could have aborted him as an unborn baby, we would have saved ourselves so much trouble. The spirit of Herod, the spirit of the world. Through its leader, Satan, the world blandished Jesus with temptations. Turn these stones into bread. Use your power as the Son of God to feed yourself. Cast yourself down from the tower. The angels will bear you up so that not a stone will cut one of your toes when you land. And then you'll get followers. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to go to the cross. And then the world, in the form of the false church, because here we're not distinguishing the world and the false church. Here the world is operating in the form of the false church. It thrust Jesus out of his home synagogue in Nazareth and then tried to push him off a cliff to his death. The world, through the false church, rejected him and slandered him as a gross drunkard and one possessed by Beelzebub. There's the world. It's a wonderful, virtuous, good world, isn't it? When it comes into contact with Christ, the world shows its true colors. Jesus Christ was hated, persecuted nationally and internationally by the Jewish world and by the Roman world, by both church and state, because whatever agency the world controls, it uses for its own ends. And it controls most, if not all, agencies. It's the world, after all. The world excommunicated Christ and criminalized him. He's the worst scum in the country. That's why they crucified him between two thieves and robbers and rebels and murderers. And the world then made Jesus suffer with scourge and thorns and cross. You will suffer for what you've said to us. You will suffer for what you've done. You will suffer for who you are. And so Jesus says, the night before the cross, because he knew what was going to come and what he would achieve, I have overcome the world. And he overcame its fear and flattery, because there were times that they flattered him too, but he didn't listen to them either, because he knew what was in that. And he overcame their hatred and persecution of him. Despite all that the world flung at him, he was always faithful to God's law. He never yielded to its temptation. He always stuck to his mission, no matter how hard they tried to deflect him. And that's an example. Christ is more than an example, but he is an example to us in our battle with the world. He overcame it. How many times hasn't it overcome us? He overcame it and defeated it. And he overcame the world by obtaining a perfect righteousness for his people, a righteousness which he imputes to us fallen sinners as our very own. He overcame the world when he died for all our sins on the cross. Because having loved his own, he loved us unto the end. John 13 verse 3 says. And there was judgment at the cross. The world, in the form of the false church and the tyrannical state, wickedly judged Christ worthy of death. They judged him. And God judged Christ too. Personally, God said, you are personally righteous. You've never sinned. You've always kept my law. But corporately, as the one who represents my people, and whose sins have been reckoned to your account for you to bear, you're guilty, such as no man has ever been guilty, with all the sins of all the church. Therefore, I'm going to punish you as their substitute. But now, and Jesus speaks of this especially in the Gospel according to John, God was judging not only Christ, the world was not only judging Christ, but God was judging the prince of this world, Satan. The Holy Spirit convinces and convicts of judgment, John 16 verse 11 says, because the prince of this world is judged. And the world itself was judged at the cross, because Jesus said in John 12 verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world and the world itself were judged at the cross because God said to them at that point, and will say to them publicly on the last day, there you are. There you are. There's Satan. There's the world. There's your true character. Here you are, all revealed, guilty of the worst sin. I sent mine own son into the world, and this is what you did to him. Away with all notion that you're good. Away with all the lies that you've told yourself about your own virtues and your own free will and what you can do for God. This is you in your true color. That's the judgment of God at the cross. Christ overcoming the world by his holy life, by his sacrificial death. The calling from all of this is, first of all, and explicitly, be of good cheer. That's what the text says. Be of good cheer. And good cheer means you're not to be downhearted or disconsolate. You're not to be fearful, and you're not to be troubled. The context here is, don't be disconsolate or troubled, even in the midst of your tribulation, when you're being squeezed, because the world hates you and is doing all that it can to get you, while trying to hide its hatred, usually, and pretend to be good. Don't be troubled. Don't let it get you down. When you take a second to think about that, and you think, the Bible couldn't really be saying that when I'm being persecuted for Jesus' name, and that I'm not even to be discouraged about it. That couldn't be right. No, but it is. But it is. And you say, okay, it is. But surely nobody could ever do that. Nobody can ever do that. Well, Jesus spoke these words to the 11 disciples, and in Acts 5, they were joined by Matthias, and they rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And you say, huh, the Bible does command that, and people can do it, but there's no way I could ever do that. Well, there is a question mark over that, we'll grant you. But us. But Jesus is commanding us here, be of good cheer in your persecution. Take courage. Be hopeful. Be confident in the grace of God. Press on. And you say, wow, I feel bad now. I felt bad when I was being persecuted and how down I... Now the minister's just come and told me that I'm sinning in this. Oh yeah, but don't you sin all the time? Don't you confess your sins to God? And doesn't God even see the little bit of you that's fighting back and persevering and believing? Why should you be surprised that you're sinning? Why should you be surprised that in difficult circumstances you react sinfully to some degree? Sure, don't we react sinfully to some degree in the most favorable circumstances? Of course. Be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. The world attacked me far more fiercely than it has ever attacked you. Your afflictions are child's play compared to mine. And yet I defeated it. I overcame the world. I overcame the world's hatred and persecution. I overcame the world's leader, Satan. I overcame what the world loved and loves, sin. I overcame by my perfect obedience to the Father's will and by my substitutionary death. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And remember too that it's not just what I did off there 2,000 years ago, but remember that you are in me. Remember that you share in my victory, and my victory is yours. The victory of justification and righteousness. And even to some degree in this world and progressively, the victory of sanctification when you're conformed to me. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Don't give up. Keep on fighting. Fight with courage. Fight in the victory that I have already won for you. And there's a second calling. It's implied. Not only be of good cheer, but be at peace. The text begins, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. The Father himself loves you. Not just me, but the Father loves you. Think about that and be at peace. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The mysterious, profound, mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Peace. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Peace. Abide in me as the vine and live out of me. Peace. Pray in my name and the Father will give it you. Be at peace. I will come to you, says Jesus, in my spirit, the Comforter, and I won't leave you an orphan. Through my Holy Spirit, I will teach you all things. I will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will take my things and show them unto you and glorify me, said Jesus. And this same Spirit will come to convict the elect world of sin and righteousness and judgment, so bringing peace. And this is the purpose of the Lord's farewell discourse. That's what he's telling us. These things I have spoken unto you, that, indicating purpose, that in me ye might have peace. That's why I'm telling you all these things in the upper room. This is the purpose and result, therefore, of this sermon series. All the comforting truths that I've just mentioned in John 16, and I drew upon those in John 14 and 15 as well. The goal is for us to have peace. And you say, but that's not all that those chapters deal with. You're right. The warnings in there too are designed to bring us peace. The warnings of forsaking Christ, the warnings of denying Christ, the warnings of being hated for Christ's sake, and of being persecuted and excommunicated and even martyred. Those warnings, they too are designed to bring you peace. But you hear the warning, and you ask God for grace, and then you stand and don't fall. And even if you do fall, you're brought to repentance, because you saw in the scripture, I was told, Jesus spoke truly, I disobeyed, and you repent and come back to him. And notice too how this peace is received. It's by believing Christ's word. These things, my words to you, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Believe these things. Believe Christ's word. That's the way of peace. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's Psalm 119. And when we don't have peace, beloved, we need to ask ourselves, are we reading God's word? Are we believing God's word? Or are we believing the daft ideas that come to us from outside in the world and that arise from our own foolish hearts, and we're thinking about them? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee, believes in God through his word. And notice finally where this peace is found. It's not found in the world. Well, obviously I never thought it was going to be found in the world. But you're the minority. That's where most people are looking for their peace. But for the Christian, it's very clear. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Why in all the world then would you look to the world for your peace? And yet sometimes God's people can do that too. We're a foolish people. The peace is found in Jesus Christ alone. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, in Jesus Christ the Lord, because he has overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may have peace, and that we may even be of good cheer or comfort, even in our persecutions. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.